following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
I've entitled our series, The Resurrection Road. We're taking the next few weeks to prepare ourselves for a special focus upon the Lord's death on Good Friday, and then his resurrection on Easter Sunday. You know, there are some people that claim that the story of the death and resurrection are actually made up based on pagan myths of springtime. And it's interesting that the Lord would rise from the dead during the spring season. And so I think for some people, when you see that parallel, you might think, oh, maybe there's something to that kind of theory. Of course, if we believe the Bible, we would reject that. But sometimes we hear those sorts of things and we might be upset by them or confused by them. I believe it's actually the other way, that God actually designed springtime. And of course, for us in Canada, the images of spring are a lot more graphic than they might be in the land of Israel today, where the changes of the season are much more subtle. Here, they're not so subtle. It's far more likely that the images of spring are based on Jesus' resurrection more than the resurrection are based on the images of spring. The Bible says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, whatever that means, except for the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection are things that are deep in the plans and purposes of God. They're the definers of all of life. And so then what we see in the creation and in the seasons are the fingerprints of God expressing themselves all over the place. That's a bit of my own theory. But I think the things that we see in life reflect the realities of God. So anyway, over the next several weeks, we're looking at what I call the resurrection road to prepare ourselves to better focusing and better appreciating Jesus' death and resurrection. And so a couple of weeks ago, and for Ash Wednesday, we talked about the need to wake up and asking the question, what's the Spirit driving us to do? Just like the Holy Spirit drove the Lord into the wilderness, what is the Holy Spirit driving us towards? What is the Holy Spirit pointing out to you? What are the things that in your life right now the Lord is nudging you about? And I would suggest that we do not ignore the Lord's nudging. Then last Sunday morning, we discussed how important it is to connect with our own story, that we should stop running away from who we are, that we need to look back from time to time and see what we've come from in our recent past, our own story, our ancestors, and then connecting with the grand biblical story, which is something we're going to look at more closely this morning. When we talked last week about looking at our own story, and especially this is true, well, it's true for all of us because we're all still here. I think so. I think we're all still here this morning. We've made it to this day. And if we've made it to this day, then we are the products of God's faithfulness. We may not feel like we are. We might have certain regrets that we're not able to get past. We might have disappointments and tragedies that have happened in our lives, and we might have difficulty seeing how faithful God has been to us. But he has been. And so it would be easy to think that that was the theme of last week, God's faithfulness. And in some way, connecting with our story is focusing on God's faithfulness. But what I want to do this morning is look a little more at what is the basis of God's faithfulness. So we might be able to say, God has been faithful to me, but why? But why? What is it in God? What is it about God? What is it about what God is doing and has done that is the basis of his faithfulness? We're tempted to simply say, well, God is faithful, that's it, so he's faithful. But there's actually more to it than that. The image that I chose for this week's sermon is a boulder with an anchor on it, which is displayed on the screen here. That actually was taken by me back in 2015 when I led my first tour to Israel, which I mentioned last time, hoping to do another one. And if you're interested in joining me on a a Bible-based tour of the land of Israel. Speak to me about it. You'll be hearing more, especially if this actually begins to come together. Anyway, I was quite impressed. Our tour guide took us to this quiet spot to teach some scripture to us. And one of my sons had brought to my attention something that I didn't know, that maybe you don't know either. But did you know that the anchor is one of the earliest Christian symbols? We all know about the cross. The cross is actually late as a symbol. The fish is actually a much earlier symbol. Probably aware of that one. But you may not be aware of the anchor, that the anchor is an early symbol of our faith. The idea, as we talked earlier during the time we had with the children, that Jesus, and we read in Hebrews chapter 6, that Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is our anchor to God, and through him, and because of what he's done, we do not drift away, even in the difficult times. God is faithful. But there's more to it than simply Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so this is what we're going to look at a little more closely. So the restoration of relationship with our Creator God that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection is certain and dependable. Not just because he did it, but because he did it in fulfillment of God's promise to do so. Jesus' resurrection is not simply an extraordinary event, but it's an event full of meaning as a great crescendo of God's plans and purposes as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so last week we talked about connection. You are connected. Because of what Jesus has done, you're connected not just to God, but to the great epic story of God. The story of God as revealed in the scriptures is the story of his faithfulness. It's a personal story and it's a grand epic story. Let me explain. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, that brought God's curse upon all creation. Now, we're familiar with how sin, disobeying God, brought God's curse upon human beings and affected human nature. But are you aware that the curse was something that was placed upon all creation? That the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. And that's why the world we live in doesn't cooperate with human endeavors as it should. From that very beginning of God's curse coming upon the whole creation, God determined to destroy it. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent who had tempted Eve. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The striking of the heel of this offspring, it foreshadows the death of the Messiah on the cross. But this clearly states for us that this one who would suffer would actually crush the head of the serpent, thus putting an end to evil and all of its effects. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of how God would do this. And the unfolding of that plan actually begins with Abraham. The calling of Abraham, this elderly, childless man, to go to a foreign land, is the beginning of the unfolding of God's rescue plan of the whole creation. God made a covenant with Abraham. Covenant is simply a fancy word for contract. And in this case, it's a contract or a covenant that God actually established himself with Abraham. He based this contractual relationship on himself. And we saw this in Genesis 15 that was read earlier. Abraham was concerned that God had made him a promise to become a great nation. But years had gone by, and he still had not had a child of his own. And God reiterated his promise to Abraham and said that for sure he would have this child. There still would be interesting circumstances before this miracle child Isaac would be born. But at this point, God reiterates his promise to him. We read that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And then God put him into this deep sleep, and he had a vision. He had already laid out the special sacrifice, and one of the ways in those days that covenants would be established is animals would be cut up into pieces, and the two parties of the covenant would walk through the middle of the pieces together, and that would signify that if either party would break the covenant, then they would become like those killed animals. But when Abraham had this dream, he saw this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch go through the pieces alone without him, thus signifying that God was the only one who was going to take responsibility for this covenant. The covenant with Abraham relies solely on God himself, so that if there would be any failure on Abraham's part, if there'd be any failure on the part of Abraham's people, God would bear the brunt of the responsibility. God himself. If Abraham's people, the people of Israel, would fail in their part of the bargain, God pledged that he would become like the pieces of the sacrifice. God would make up for what would be lacking on the part of the people. Then later on in Genesis chapter 22, we have the horrific story of God telling Abraham to sacrifice the miracle child Isaac, which Abraham was willing to do. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God would even raise him from the dead if necessary. So Abraham goes and he ties or binds Isaac to the offering and is about to slay his son. At the last minute, the angel stops him. And God speaks, Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. This is referred to in the passage from Hebrews that was read. We read, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." When God first called Abraham in Genesis 12, the purpose of his calling was so that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 calls this the gospel. God had promised Abraham that through his descendants, promising an elderly childless man, that through his descendants would come blessing to the nations, that through the people of Israel, the goodness of God would come to all the nations of the world. And through twists and turns in the rest of Abraham's life, when it did not look like God would come through, God would reiterate that promise to him. And then even after the miracle child was born, and Abraham was willing even to slay him out of obedience to God, God swears an oath. By himself, he places the burden of the promise of blessing. He places the burden of the sustaining of a people, no matter what would happen, on himself. This is referred to, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that God had sworn an oath, just like he did to Abraham. Later on, he swore an oath again in Psalm 110. He says a different kind of priest would come. And that's the Lord Jesus. God's promises in the scriptures are always based on himself. Not every single promise he ever made about anything, but in terms of his plan to rescue a broken world and his commitment to do so through a particular people who would come from who the scriptures call his friend, Abraham. God had established a personal, intimate relationship with this man. And it committed himself to bless the nations through his people. Now, there's a special word in scripture that describes this attribute of God, this quality of God to commit himself faithful to his promises. I mentioned this term at the end of December. Hopefully you'll be hearing it a lot from me because it is so much a part of scripture. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. Chesed in the scripture is often translated as loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's translated simply as love. Probably, and sometimes it's translated as steadfast love. And that's getting better. Loving kindness, perhaps when the King James version was translated in 1611, may have had the meaning that was deeply packed in the original Hebrew. But to us, it sounds light and fluffy. But it's not a light and fluffy term. Steadfast love, or even better, covenant love, is probably the best term in English for the Hebrew word chesed. In English, it's very difficult for some. I don't know if there's something not so much about the English language, but the roots of English culture, I don't know. But we have difficulty understanding the fullness of this word chesed. Because it's a special kind of love in that it's a duty-bound love. It's a love that freely loves because it has to. It's a love that freely loves because it has to. How do you come up with a word in English for that? And even as I say it, it sounds a little strange. How can we have a love that through which we freely love because we have to? Well, ask any good parent. Do you love your children out of compulsion? Is somebody twisting your arm to love them? Hopefully not. But do you love them just because you want to, because you feel like it today? You love them because they're your child. And they're your child because God decided they're your child. You love your children because it's your responsibility to love your children. You have to love your children. The society knows that. There's laws against abandonment. You have to love your children. But you want to love your children. You may not always feel like loving your children, but don't you want to love your children? Don't you have to love your children? Where does the obligation end and the desire to do so begin? And isn't this true for all the things in life that we're responsible for? And isn't the way it should be? If we're responsible for something, should we also not want to do it? I'm very aware that we don't always. But maybe we have to begin to examine our hearts more. God's love for his people is based on his duty to love his people. And he wants to because he has to. He has to because he wanted to. And that's the way it is. God's chesed. God's chesed is his duty-bound love. He is duty-bound to love his people because he obligated himself to do so. And he demonstrated that through covenant with the people of Israel. This is what explains his ongoing faithfulness to the people of Israel throughout the Bible. And this explains why Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And the word for weep does not mean sniffle. It doesn't mean watery eyes. It doesn't mean a bit choked up. When he wept over Jerusalem, he most likely made a scene. He may have moaned and groaned. He may have heaved. He may have wailed. In this community, we got a taste of that level of weeping over a recent tragedy here. Many of us don't know how to cry. I think a lot of us would feel a lot better if we actually got in touch with some of the deep, deep disappointment and sadness that we have in our hearts and let it out for a change. You know, we talk about being like Jesus. When was the last time you had a good wail? But he did. He did. And why? Why did he? Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Was he just disappointed? Like, oh no, you know, you've received promise after promise and prophet after prophet, and you've blown it. Blew it again, and you've blown it for the last time. Goodbye. Much of church history has imaged the Jewish people in the New Testament, the people of Israel in the New Testament, just like that. You've had your chance. You've blown it too many times. You're finished. So much for chesed. So much for God's faithfulness. So much for God's commitment to Abraham and his people. And if we had time, and maybe some other time, I could share with you just how some of this has worked in the way that our God has been misrepresented with regard to how he has been duty-bound to the people of Israel. It's one of the things that really hit our tour group in 2015 when I led my first tour, as people understood like never before God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Now, there are many faithful modern Israelites. I'm one of them, and so is my family, as there's a remnant of believers among the Jewish people all over the world today, in Israel and Canada and elsewhere. But in spite of our inability, just like any other people, to please God in our own strength, so we have failed as a people, but our God doesn't fail. Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's not over. It's not over for the people of Israel because God is faithful to his promises. If he's not, if God made a promise to Abraham's descendants that he would be faithful to them, and yet he's not, then our God is a deceiver and he's fickle. And yet theologians and Bible teachers and many Christians for centuries have been satisfied with a way of looking at the Bible that discounts the Jewish people for this reason or another reason. But God has promised to be faithful to us, not because of who we are and not because of what we've done, but because of his great love. Why is it important to grapple with God's chesed unto the people of Israel? Because if we can't trust in his chesed to his covenant people, there's no basis for anyone to believe that God is duty bound unto the believer. But if his chesed is true, if his promise of covenant to the people of Israel is something that is eternal and unconditional, then when you of the nations have come to believe in that God, you've come to know a God who freely is freely duty bound to love you and be faithful to you no matter what. We have an anchor. We have a rock that is unchanging. God has duty bound himself to his people. Once we see that our God is a God of covenant love, you'll begin to read the Bible in a new way. In fact, you'll be able to read the whole Bible. It will begin to make more sense as God expresses his love to the people of Israel over and over and over again through the scriptures. That takes us into the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Jesus wept, and I claim that he wept not just because, oh dear, the ancient people are lost, but because these ancient people who possessed these promises were not in a place at this time where they were willing to fully embrace all that God had for them. It's like seeing a person that you know has great potential and yet they're wasting it and your heart breaks for them. But do you lose hope? Do you lose hope? Do you stop praying for those people? Or do you pray that that which is their inheritance in God will be fully realized one day? That heart that Jesus had weeping over his people was the same heart that Paul had in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Ever. Amen. When Paul says he has an unceasing anguish in his heart, he is reflecting the heart of God himself for his people, which is the same as God's heart for all his people. How is the Holy Spirit nudging us today? What does God really want from us? Are there people here this morning that Jesus is weeping over? Because you are refusing to fully accept his call in your life. Where you have had inklings in the past of what you're for. I know many of the reasons why we stumble and why we get discouraged and why we lose hope. But God doesn't lose hope. When God brought you to himself, he knew what he was doing. When he got hold of your life and anchored it. That's why the believer can be the most miserable person on earth. Once you have been attached to God, and then you try to go your own way, there is nothing more miserable than that. But to catch that if we're not cooperating with God the way he wants to in our lives, he weeps over us. He weeps over us. If we are not obeying him today, we're breaking the heart of God. And if only we could grasp what it is that he wants from us and for us and through us, I know there's people here who have, compared to others, have lived a long time. But this could be the beginning, not the end. If we would say yes to the Lord and cooperate with Him in what He wants for us, and we would give in to the pull of that anchor, pulling us into the deep inner recesses of God's presence. There's no telling what He can still do with our lives if we would give into that tug. But my brothers and sisters, the sin has to go. The apathy has to go. The addictions have to go. They have to go. With the good news is Jesus came to break every chain. And I'd be very happy to talk to you and pray with you after the service. I can't fix you, but God can transform you. And with God's help, maybe I can help you through prayer and counsel, at least get you set on the right course. It's never too late, because our God is a covenant-keeping God who is duty-bound to love His children. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You that You've committed Yourself unto Your people. You are our rock. Your Son is the anchor to that rock, and You'll never let us go. Help us to return to You. Help us to hear You. Help us to obey You. Help us to get serious with our lives, wherever we're at, and may You have Your way in us. We thank You for Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.